Would you turn back to the first epistle of John, to the fifth chapter? As you're turning, let me remind you of a few things this morning. First of all, tonight is our Speak On Sunday night. So you Speak Owners, get ready, get primed. I'm looking forward to that. Now last month, I think the burden of it fell on Buddy and David's shoulders. They did a good job, but I'm anxious to hear from some of you fellas I hadn't heard from. So you be ready. We hope this evening in our evening service, and then as was announced, we'll have fellowship and shower afterwards. Looking forward to that. As you noted in your bulletin, I am going to be out of town beginning this coming Thursday. I'll be going to Springfield, Missouri, and preaching a Bible conference in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church there. Be looking forward to getting together with some old friends that I haven't seen in quite a few years. They have two men that serve as elders of the church there. One of them, Wayne Walker, who pastored a church in Livingston, Montana, shortly after we were out in Wyoming, and I had some knowledge of him in those days out in those parts, and quite a fine fella. And then an old friend, Gary Long. Some of you may have gotten the Sword and Trial periodical back in the years past and may remember seeing some articles by Dr. Gary Long. That's not him. This is just plain old Gary. There are two Gary Longs, and this is just plain old Gary. So I'm going to go visit with him this week and be staying there in his home, be preaching there Thursday night through Sunday morning. So I will not be with you this coming Lord's Day, but I'll leave you in the very able hands of Brother David Kinard, who has just returned from California, and he and his family. Good to see them back with us. Understand he had occasion to cross paths with another one of my old buddies from the West, Brother Earl Blackburn, who used to pastor in Provo, Utah, a little mission church down there in the years we were in Wyoming. Dear, dear brother in Christ, and I'm glad they got the opportunity to fellowship with Brother Earl. Turn, if you would, 1 John chapter 5, and let's just read verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Last week, I asked you to ponder with me this question. How deceived can a man be? And I think that you would realize after we talked about it a little bit that a man can be pretty deceived. In fact, a man can be absolutely and totally, thoroughly deceived. But I told you that in looking at the subject of spiritual deception that we really need to break that subject into two parts. First of all, a man may be deceived as to what the truth is. We saw that it was necessary that we believe the truth, that it is through the belief of the truth that God calls His elect to salvation. So it's absolutely necessary that you and I believe the truth, and yet we must wrestle with the fact and the problem that we are very prone to deception, and that the odds, if we are just being open-minded about the thing at all, are astounding this morning if you and I sit here and are not deceived. It's a million to one shot if indeed we believe the truth. If we look at the billions of people upon this planet that must be deceived, must be in darkness. And so first of all, the devil may seek to thwart us in seeing to it that we believe a lie rather than the truth. But there's a whole second area of spiritual deception that if the devil cannot keep you from believing a lie, he may yet deceive you as to the state of your soul. In other words, you may believe correct and true doctrine, and yet you may yet be deceived as far as the state of your own soul. It's that second area of deception that I want to address this morning. And of course, this question revolves around the subject of assurance of salvation. Can we have assurance that we are saved? Now, there are many who would answer that question by saying no. I have talked to some primitive Baptists, for instance, who though they hold and share with us a view of God's sovereign election and predestination, yet they hold a view that a man may come into this world and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him and yet die and go to hell. And another man may come into this world and never even hear the name of Jesus Christ and yet die and go to heaven because the one was the elect and the other was not. When I was ministering a few years back in a little town in northwest Iowa, in the midst of a Dutch community where the prominent, dominant church was Netherlands Reformed, some of the people that I stayed with began to share with me their experiences in the Netherlands Reformed Church. And they said one of the sort of rituals that they went through was every year the elders would come to see you. And they would sit down with you and begin to ask you about the state of your soul. And the main question that they were concerned with was whether or not you had assurance of salvation. And they said the answer that you were supposed to give them was no. No, I have no assurance of salvation. I'm such a terrible sinner that I could never have assurance of salvation. And if you said those things, they would leave patting you on the back saying all was well. But if you happened to say that you had assurance of salvation, they regarded that as the highest sin possible. Oh, what presumption for a sinner to be sure that he's going to heaven. And then there was my Church of Christ roommate back in college who attributed most of the religious woes in the world to the doctrine of eternal security. In his mind, that was the most damnable heresy that had ever come upon the scene. His idea was, you want to keep people living right, tell them they got to live right to go to heaven. They ever quit living right, they're going to go to hell. You know, hang that over their head. That's the way to keep them in line. In his mind, no. You cannot tell a man that he has assurance of salvation. And yet, our text this morning indicates quite otherwise. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you that believe that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now many of our Arminian friends would look at you and I and they would say that our belief in the absolute sovereignty of God, in two of those groups I mentioned a moment ago, the Primitive Baptist, the Netherlands Reformed, share with us our belief in God's absolute sovereignty. They would say that your belief in the absolute sovereignty of God when it comes to a matter of a man's salvation prevents us from coming to any firm assurance of salvation. I've had that objection raised to me many, many times. And you see, in the mind of the Arminian, they hold that salvation hinges upon an act of man's free will. And so you do whatever that act is. It may be walk an aisle. It may be go through the baptismal pool or whatever it is. But do it and then presto, you're saved. And you're never supposed to doubt that. In fact, that's about the worst offense that you can make is to ever question whether or not after having done what God requires, whether or not you are genuinely saved or not. In other words, the Arminian view of assurance of salvation or of eternal security is that man, by his own free will, climbs into the pot of salvation and God slams on the lid, he's got you. But the fact in the practical matters of this world is that that's not how it works at all. I knew a man back in Lancaster, Texas. He had been a music director there at one time. His name was Horace Llewellyn. Horace had been baptized in that church over 10 times. I'm saying 10. I know it was at least that many. I cannot remember the exact figure. But at that point, now how many since that day, I don't know. But at least 10 times in that church at that particular point in his life. And the reason you see is that's what Arminian does to a man who surely and truly has a sensitive heart and mind, as Horace did. Because when you tell a man that his salvation hinges on what he has done, no matter how little his contribution may be, you find yourself questioning whenever a new evangelist came along with a little bit different wrinkle about what a man was supposed to do to be saved. Old Horace would get under conviction and down the aisle he would come again and back through the baptismal pool. Always thought Horace would probably have been several inches taller if we hadn't shrunk him so much. But there's a man who finds that what Arminianism promises does not actually happen in practice, because the memory of what I have done grows dim as time passes. And the question always arises in my mind, did I do enough? And what I did, was it that which God requires? My friend, this was the conflict in the mind of Martin Luther, that old Catholic monk. May I share with you just a section out of Luther's book on the bondage of the will, in which he contends against the Catholic Erasmus over the question of whether man or not has free will or not. And listen to these words of Luther. He says, "As to myself, I openly confess that I should not wish free will to be granted me, even if it could be, nor anything else to be left in my own hands, whereby I might endeavor something towards my own salvation. And that, not merely because in so many opposing dangers and so many assaulting devils I could not stand and hold it fast, but because even though there were no dangers, no conflicts, no devils, I should be compelled to labor under a continual uncertainty and to beat the air. Nor would my conscience, even if I should live and work to all eternity, ever come to a settled certainty how much it ought to do in order to satisfy God. For whatever work should be done, there would still remain a scrupling whether or not it pleased God, or whether he required anything more, as is proved in the experience of all justiciaries, and as I myself learned to my own bitter cost through so many years of my own experience. But now, since God has put my salvation out of the way of my will and has taken it under his own, and has promised to save me not according to my working or manner of life, but according to his own grace and mercy, I rest fully assured and persuaded that he is faithful and will not lie, and moreover great and powerful, so that no devils, no adversaries can destroy him or pluck me out of his hand." Oh, how true those words are. You leave in man's hands the least bit of a contribution to his salvation, and if the man is honest, he must say then, there is no way that I can come to a position of assurance of my salvation. For how do I know I did it? And I did what was required, and I did it as God required it. How do I know that my heart was in it when I did it? How do I know that my heart was in it enough when I did it? 1,000 questions along that line. A Pandora's box is open. And that, in fact, the only way we can ever come to a true assurance of salvation is on the grounds of sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. But as certain as it is that we may know, according to the words of John, that we can have eternal life, or we have eternal life, it is just as certain that many, many are deceived in the matter. The Apostle Paul is probably the best example that we have. A man who was persecuting the church and did it according to his own testimony in a clear conscience towards God. There was not the slightest doubt, the slightest question in the mind of Paul, though he were but one heartbeat from hell, that he was headed to heaven. Again, I bring up the question of the cults. We talked about how last week one of them says, "We believe this, this is the only truth, and we've got the truth, and I know that it's so." And another cult comes along and says this. You can name half a dozen that'll tell you the same thing. And the only thing that really proves is how deceived we can be, because they can't all be right. The majority of folks that say, "I know that I'm right," must be wrong. Common sense will tell you that. But again, go back to the cults. Go to the Mormons. Go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Talk to these people. Ask them if they are sure that they're going the way to life. And they will all say, "Oh yes, I believe that's so." They do not lay awake at night, trembling, worrying, but they have an assured peace that all is well with their soul. We've had quite an example of that here in the last couple of years, this area of deception. I bring to the matter of Jimmy Swaggart, the situation with that man, I think that it's quite a revealing look into the charismatic movement to examine what happened in that whole area. But the thing that impressed me so was, again, it's such a testimony to how thoroughly a man can be deceived. For here was a man who stood in the pulpit on Sunday preaching against the very conduct that he participated in through the week. Now, that happens a lot. But it's so evident in this case. You can ask yourself, how could a man be so deceived? You say, well, do you think Brother Jimmy Swaggart's lost or saved? I don't know. I do know that according to his own words, he must have been lost. If you use his own standard. For you see, he didn't believe in eternal security. He believed that a man who continued in that kind of sin, the very sin that he himself was participating in, he would stand and say a man's lost. Who would do such a thing? According to his own words. And yet he would stand in the pulpit on Sunday morning and preach against that very conduct that his own words said was the conduct of a lost man. Do you see how thoroughly a man can be deceived? You say, oh, but I know down deep in my heart that it's all going to be all right in the end. Yeah, and Jeremiah says your heart's a liar. It's deceitful. It's wicked. Who can know it? Lies through its teeth. It whispers peace, peace in your ear when there is no peace. Now this morning, in this congregation, there are four possible classes of people. Number one, there are those who are saved who think they're saved. I have something for you this morning. I trust by the time we conclude that your assurance and your hope might grow, might become stronger, if indeed you're saved this morning and think that you're saved. On the other hand, there's another class that may be here this morning, those that are lost and who think they're lost. I have something for you this morning. It is my prayer that by the time we leave this place, that your conviction that you are lost might grow. And that you might see that any hope, any peace that your heart might whisper into your ear is nothing but a false, fake, phony peace. Then on the other hand, there are some here who may be saved this morning, yet think that they are lost. I have something for you today. I hope that by the time you leave this place, that you might have come to some grounds of assurance of salvation. But then perhaps the most dangerous group is there may be some here this morning who are saved, I'm sorry, who are lost, but think that they are saved. I have something for you, and how I hope that the Lord might use it to open your eyes to see the true state of your soul. To do this, I will attempt to call upon the Word of God to come and convict you this morning of having eternal life. I will call upon two highly reliable witnesses, according to God's Word, that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, the thing, the matter, might be established. If these two witnesses, either one of them, if they deny that you have life, or if their witness does not agree, if one of them says, yes, he has life, but the other says not, then I will have failed in my attempt to convict you of having eternal life. But if both of these witnesses agree, and if both of these witnesses answer in the affirmative, then, my friend, you will have good biblical reasons for your assurance of eternal life. And so I call the first witness to the stand. His name is Mr. Outward Fruit. Well, he's not with us this morning, but we do have his deposition. It's this little epistle called 1 John, the testimony of Mr. Outward Fruit. Look very closely at John's purpose in writing this little epistle. I write these things to you that believe that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That is the theme of this book. That's its purpose. Now when we talk, and you'll notice that John didn't say, I write these things to you that believe that you might know that you're saved. That you might know that you've got a mansion in the sky. He phrases it in an interesting way, that you might know that you have life. Life. And when we think about the matter of knowing whether or not something is alive or not, we oftentimes talk about vital signs. Vital from the Greek word vita, which meant life. You get a word vitamin from that. Vital signs, you know, the paramedics come screeching up with the sirens going to the wreck, and here's a guy laying out there in the middle of the road. And the first thing they do is check his vital signs. Things like temperature, heartbeat, respiration, pulse, all these various things. I know all about it because I've seen it on TV. I'm sure you have too. You know how those guys work. There are these vital signs, and you check the vital signs, the signs of life, you see. And so John is writing that you might know that ye have life. And throughout this first epistle of the Apostle John are all kinds of vital signs, not of physical life, but of spiritual life. And John is saying to us, if you want to know whether you have life, check the vital signs. Now, let me stop right here and say to you in beginning that it is vastly, vastly important that you understand that these things that I will call vital signs are the indications of life and not the cause of life. They are the fruits of life, not the root of life. You can take your corpse, stone dead, cold, and you can put him in an oven and heat him up, and he'll have a temperature. In fact, you know, he'll just have a raging fever after a while. But that won't make him alive. But on the other hand, if a man is alive, he's going to have a temperature. It's absolutely certain that he will, but we can say just as truly it's absolutely necessary that he has a temperature if he's alive. And so, my friend, these vital signs that we're going to talk about here out of 1 John, you must not misunderstand me. They are not the root of life. They're not the source of life. They are the signs of life, the indications of life, the fruit of a living state. They are not the cause, but they are the necessary consequence of a man who has life in the scriptural sense. Now, the first thing we notice in 1 John, if you'll turn back to the first chapter for a moment, is the unreliability of one measure. In other words, we say, well, what do we use? We don't have, what's the thermometer that we use, you know? Where do we put the blood pressure mechanism? And John warns us that there is one indication that we must not rely on. And that is what a man may say. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. In chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, but keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Chapter 4, verse 20. If a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Do you begin to get a theme here? That what a man may say is not necessarily any truthful indicator of his actual state. John is saying, don't measure that. And by the way, when I'm saying these things, please don't get in your mind that you're to sit here this morning and look at the fellow sitting next to you wondering whether they have life. John oftentimes speaks in the third persons, if a man says, or if he says, but his point is for you to examine yourselves. He didn't say, I write these things, brethren, so that you might know whether they have life, but whether ye have life. But the first thing is, you cannot rely totally upon what a man may say. He may say anything under the sun. Well, what then do we test? If we cannot test his talk, what do we test? And John would reply, we test his walk, not his talk. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we do know that we know him. Isn't that strange? You say, do you know God? Do you know Christ? Yes, I know him. He says, by this you know that you know him if we keep his commandments. This is the first test of the man's walk that John would give us. A test of whether or not we are obedient to our Master, Jesus Christ. Go on a little bit. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, and in him verily is the love of God perfected, by this know we that we are in him. You say, oh, I'm chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here's how you know that you are in him. Verse 6, he that saith, here we go back to that, he abideth in him, what's the evidence? Ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If indeed you are in him, abiding in him, then how do we know it? Because you will walk like Christ walked. And that didn't mean he sort of shuffled along, whereas you use rather even strides. It's not talking about the physical manner of walking. It's talking about the way you live your life and conduct your life. That you walk in his steps. That there is a family resemblance, a moral resemblance, a spiritual resemblance seen in you of your Master, of he who is the source of your life. In other words, John is simply saying that when we call ourselves the servants of Christ, or when we talk about Jesus as being our Lord, that these things must be more than mere words on a page or words coming out of our mouth. That we must be servants and he master in more than word. Also, that must be true indeed. It must not be just the doctrine that we say we believe, but it must be true in fact in our lives. Another vital sign. Chapter 3, we read this lengthy third chapter just a moment ago. Some of you say, Brother Mark, this is sort of hard. I don't know if I can take this. Think about poor me having to prepare this sermon. This is rough, folks. You start reading chapter 3 a minute and you start wondering if anybody's saved, including yourself. Did you get those words when we spoke back there? Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, little children, let no man deceive you. You don't want to be deceived? You say, oh, Lord, keep me from being deceived. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. Here's something you can use as your rule of thumb. He says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. You want to know who's righteous? He that does righteousness is righteous. In fact, he goes on down here to say, here's how you can tell the children of God from the devil's children. Verse 10. Here's how you can tell the difference. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. Very, very simple. Except, John, you can't mean that. Surely you can't be serious. May I hasten to say that John is not talking about sinless perfection. If he were, he would be contradicting what he said back in chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John knows probably better than any of us here this morning that the best of the saints still have the remnants of sin within them. But don't let that nullify in your mind what John is saying. When he speaks in this passage of committeth sin or doeth righteousness, he is talking about a continual practice of sin, an habitual righteous doer. Do you understand what I mean by that? The flow of his life, we would say the Mississippi River, flows from north to south. Well, if you ever, I floated some rivers out in Wyoming, and they're supposed to flow from north to south too. But sometimes the sun be over here, and a little while later the sun would be over here, and sometimes it'd be over here, and sometimes over here. There's no telling floating that river. I mean, it winds and twists, and sometimes, although the river flows from north to south, sometimes you're headed due north. In other words, at any point in time, the man may be headed in any direction. He may be headed from God as hard as he can go, but in the tenor of his life, in the flow of his life, he does righteousness. And they that do practice sin are of the devil. And John says, don't let anybody deceive you on that point. Another vital sign is given to us in chapter 3 and verse 14. We also read this. You may have picked up on it. That we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He goes on to say that it's absolutely impossible for a man to be a Christian, to have life, and hate his brother. In another place, a little later in chapter 4, he says, how can you love God whom you've not seen, but hate your brother whom you have seen? Because in the mind of God, of John here, it's very clear as you read through this little epistle, that love of the brethren is our natural response of understanding God's love to us. Would you look over in chapter 4, verse 11, just for a moment? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love Him. No. That's what you'd expect Him to say. If God loved you, then you ought to love Him. John says, no, if you understand that God loved you, you ought to love your brother. Love of the brethren is the fruit of a man truly knowing the love of God for himself. There is an affinity in the true child of God for the people of God. In the natural world, we put it this way. Birds of a feather flock together. There is an affinity. There is a closeness. There is a bond. There is a union with the people of God that we don't find anywhere else out there in the world. And so it is as natural for us to come together, to fellowship one with another, to be concerned about each other, to assist one another and help one another, as it is to be concerned and assist people within our own families, because to the true believer, the people of God is his family. Another vital sign given to us in chapter 5, verse 4. John says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. John says, you born again? Notice back in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the sign of a man who's born again. He believes. But he goes on to say that if you're born again, you will overcome the world. Did you get that? That's not this preacher saying this now. I'm just reading verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? Verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcometh the world. You see, you have to understand that when Scripture talks about you and the world and this battle between the two of you, that it's looking at it like just like you would put two gladiators in a cage and you don't open the door till only one of them comes out. It's a fight to the death between you and the world. You are either going to overcome the world or the world is going to overcome you. And they that are born of God overcome. Now, let's talk about the character of our witness just for a moment. Mr. Outward Fruit. And I want you to notice that the strength of this witness. We might say, in fact, that he is an expert witness on certain matters. And his expertise lies in his understanding of the nature of spiritual life. You see, our witness knows that life is not found in saying this or in a mere head belief, a mere mental assent to some doctrinal facts, no matter how true they might be. Neither is it standing back and admiring the system of doctrine and talking about how wonderful this salvation is. But Mr. Outward Fruit knows that life is going to be found by entering into a living, vital union with Jesus Christ. That's where it is. That's where it's at. We were to use the vernacular. Look in 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. Say, oh, see, that's what I'm saying. I believed, and God gave me eternal life. Read on. Where is this life? It's right here. It's right here in my pocket. No, John says the record is that God has given to us eternal life, but this life is where? In His Son. And then that means what follows in verse 12, he that has the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That eternal life, you see, is not some commodity that God passes from His pocket into yours. But eternal life resides in the person of Jesus Christ. And to have eternal life, you must come into a living union with that person. Like the branch has a living, vital union with the vine. And you don't have life as some separate commodity that it's here in my hip pocket, but you have life by virtue of the fact that you are joined to Him who is life indeed. Mr. Outward Fruit has that fact down. Little girl came to her mother one day and she said, Mommy, how big was Jesus? She said, oh, I don't know. Said, the Scriptures don't really tell us, you know, how tall he was. I suspect that he was probably average in height. I don't know what the average was back in those days. And the little girl said, well, Mommy, said, if he's big enough that if he is in you, he'd stick out, wouldn't he? And that's the truth. If He's in you, you stick out. That's the testimony of Mr. Outward Fruit, that there will be evidences that He is in you. Further, Mr. Outward Fruit is also an expert witness when it comes to the matter of what does saving faith look like. He can spot it. He knows the difference between that faith, that kind of faith that does not save, and this faith that saves the soul. He knows that true saving faith is that which produces something in us, that it's not dead faith like James talks about in James chapter 2, but that saving faith is a faith that's alive, it's vibrant, it's fruitful in our lives. May I quote from Dr. John Owen, in his work on justification by faith, he makes this statement, we are justified by faith alone, but we are not justified by that faith which can be alone. You get that? Alone, he says, respects its influence into our justification, not its nature and existence. And we absolutely deny that we can be justified by that faith which can be alone. That is, without a principle of spiritual life and universal obedience, operative in all the works of it as duty doth require. That's what Mr. Outward Fruit has down pat. He can spot the difference between that faith of devils that say, oh, I believe in God, that mere historical faith, that a man gives mental assent to these facts, that these things are so, and that faith which alone saves the soul. He knows that it saves us, we're saved through faith alone, but that faith which saves us doesn't come to us alone. It brings with it a principle of holy obedience. But Mr. Outward Fruit also has some character flaws. There are some weaknesses in his testimony, and because of that, his testimony alone can never be the source of true comfort and assurance to the saint of God. Because no matter how loudly Mr. Outward Fruit may speak, the true saint of God will never be able to find in his testimony alone a firm and final and solid resting place for the hope of his soul. You say, why? My friend, because a Christian of all people is the most sensitive to his lack of obedience to Christ, to his lack of righteousness, to his lack of love for the brethren, to his lack of overcoming the world. Of all people, it's the Christian who knows those things. His conscience, you see, has been sensitized. I don't know how else to say it. E.W. Johnson often says not that a Christian is a better man than another man, just has a better conscience. How true. The Christian has a conscience that is doubly sensitive to sin, hypersensitive to sin. Just as the man who lives the farthest from the sewer is the most sensitive to the stench thereof. The Christian, you see, we might think of it as men out here in the world, they've got these black robes on. The Christian has washed his garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so he goes forth out here with white robes on, and therefore he is the most sensitive to the smudges that get on it. Men with the black robes never even notice. But he knows, and he sees, and he's aware of the imperfections, the flaws in his own life, as no one else is. Others may boast about their fruits, but not he. For he may be the most fruitful bough you ever saw, and yet he looks at his fruit and says, why haven't I produced more? He looks at the individual fruit and he sees flaws in it. He takes the best fruit that he's ever produced and he sees the wormhole in it. He of all people is conscious of the fact that his best works are tainted and stained with sin. And so, my friend, to find assurance, he cannot rely simply upon the testimony of Mr. Outward Fruit. And if you find your place, your situation in his place this morning, in that place, I say you are not alone. The greatest of the saints throughout the ages have felt exactly the same way. So I must call a second and final witness to the stand, Mr. Inward Faith. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We could have turned many, many places to have found a statement something like this, but we'll look here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 12. Paul says, "For which cause, that is the cause of Christ, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul doesn't say, "Now I know that I've produced so many good works that God just couldn't stand not to have me in heaven." But he says, "No, I know whom I have believed." That's the testimony of old Mr. Inward Faith. It's the testimony of the true saints of God. He has committed, did you notice that word? Committed the keeping of his soul into the hands of Jesus Christ. His confidence, his persuasion is not resting in his doings, but in the blood of Christ shed there at Calvary's cross. That is his hope. That is the grounds of his confidence, not in his doings, but in Christ's doings. You see, faith shifts the issue. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose you know that I'm just flat broke. Maybe a true illustration here. Flat broke. And I've got all these bill collectors hounding me. I've got nothing to pay them with. And finally I say, "Well, I've got nothing else I can do. I'm going to trust Buddy to pay all my bills for me. I'm putting my confidence in Buddy." Good idea. The illustration does break down in a few details, okay? So the bill collectors come to me and they say, "Pay your bills. We want you to pay your bill." And I say to the bill collector, "Look, fella, you can hound me all you want, but I'll assure you one thing, you won't get the money from me. I don't have it. If you won't get your money, you see, I've trusted Buddy. He's the one that I'm looking to cover my debts. It's not a question of whether I've got money in the bank, it's whether he's got money in the bank. It's not a question of whether I'm going to pay. That's settled. I'm not going to be able to pay. It's whether he's going to pay." You see what I'm saying? The issue has shifted from me to him. It's not the question of whether I'm going to produce, whether he's going to produce. Faith shifts the issue. And so it is that when the sinner casts himself in faith upon the Savior, the issue is suddenly shifted. No longer is it a question of whether I'm pleasing in the sight of God. That's settled. It's a question of whether he is pleased with his own beloved Son. No longer is it a question of whether my works are going to be acceptable. It's a question of whether God will be pleased to accept the work of his Son. No longer will it be a question of whether my prayers and my pleas are going to be heard, but whether he will hear the pleas and the prayers of his own beloved Son. And of those things, you see, my friend, I have strong confidence. I can have a firm assurance. I find in him a rock and an anchor for my soul. And by faith, I am anchored to that rock. And just like a boat that has its anchor down there below, the storms of this life may thrust me this way and blow me that way, but I cannot drift very far, for I am anchored to him. I remember several years ago hearing an illustration. Randy and I were talking about this last week. A couple of men in the wintertime, back in the old days when you walked everywhere you went, were going to journey to town. In this place, they weren't real sure of the geography, and they'd been told that in the wintertime, see this place where they live, there's a little neck of a lake that went across to where they were wanting to go. And they'd been told that in the wintertime, that lake freezes over, you see. And that you can take a shortcut. Rather than having to go around the long way by land, you can cut right across that lake and get to the destination. But they weren't all that familiar, and they come to this lake, and here's this sheet of ice out there, but They just weren't real sure how thick that ice was. So these two guys get down, you know, they had heard that if you distribute your weight, you know, you'd have a better chance of not breaking the ice. So here they go, crawling on their stomach, you know, just inching their way, spread out their spread eagle, crossing all the way across this ice, just shaking and trembling that at any minute the ice might break and they would plunge through to their death. So here they've gone, scooting themselves on the ice all the way across, and they get to the other side, and just about the time they're on the bank, on the far side, they hear a noise, a racket behind them, and here comes a fella from the other side where they've just come from. He's in a sleigh with a team of horses, and they come just dashing out across this ice, you know, go all the way across to the other side. And, you know, they're kicking them, you know, here's several thousand pounds of this sleigh and team of horses that have crossed, and here they just so gingerly went across. And so coming home, coming back, they just strut right out on that ice and go right on across. Now, my friend, I've got a question for you. Which of the two times were they the safest? Both times they were just as safe. One time just as safe as the other. But another question, which time did they have most assurance of their safety? You see my point? Your faith, and therefore your assurance, may rise and fall. It may tremble, it may waver, it may quake. But your safety is dependent only on the thickness of the ice. Your confidence in Christ may go up or down. But my friend, your safety, as one poet put it, the justified saints in heaven may be more secure than we are. They may have more comfort than we do, but they are no more safe than you and I who have ventured our soul upon Jesus Christ, because the critical issue is how thick is the ice, how efficacious is that which Christ has done for sinners. That's the question from which assurance of salvation must flow. It is here, my friend, that we see the practical value of what that doctrine we call particular redemption. For you see, the Pelagians, they come to that strip of ice and they say, oh, you can't trust that. You've got to build you a bridge from here over to the other side. Don't trust what Christ has done at all. Trust your own doing. Now, the Arminian comes along and says, oh, yes, you ought to walk across the ice, but see, first of all, you got to bring your own little thin sheet of ice to lay across his sheet of ice. Just what he's done won't hold you up. You see, you've got to provide the last thickness. You say, Arminians don't say that. Well, if they're consistent with their doctrine, that's what they must say. You tell me Christ did exactly the same thing for this man as he did for this man? Exactly? He died for them both? Shed his blood for both? Did exactly the same thing for both? And this man's going to heaven and that man's going to hell? Then how in heaven's name can you say what Christ did made the difference? Tell me what this fellow over here who's going to heaven did in addition to what Christ did. That's what I'm going to trust. Whatever it was that made the difference. And if Christ did the same thing for both, what he did couldn't have made the difference. And so the Arminian, if he's consistent with his theology, and thank goodness many are not, that's sometimes the only thing that saves us is our inconsistencies. But he will say you must take your sheet of ice and lay it across the sheet of ice which Christ has provided. But my friend, here is the practical value of the doctrine of particular redemption, that it tells us you can venture your soul wholly and solely upon what the work that Christ did for sinners. You say, oh, but how much must I believe? How hard must I believe? That's always our question. We want to know what's the quantity. You say, you hear me say, well, there's a faith that doesn't save and there's a faith that does save. And you see in your mind, you think, well, here's an itty bitty faith here and there's a little bit bigger faith here and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and then great big faith over here. And in your mind, you say, well, where's the point along here that this faith that doesn't save us becomes saving faith? Where's the dividing line? How much faith do I have to have? My friend, it's not a question of how much. It's a question of what kind. Jesus' disciples came to him one day and said, Lord, increase our faith. We want more. And Jesus said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's not much. You could say to this tree, be thou removed and cast in the sea, and it would obey you. You see his answer? No, you don't need more. You need some. You need the right kind. Oh, if we were to go back to our illustration. The man who has such a trembling faith, quivering, shaking faith, who yet ventures out upon the ice, trusts the ice. Do you see? It's not how hard he believes in the ice, but trust in that ice is seen in the fact that he ventures his soul out on it. As shaking, as quivering, as small as his faith might be, he ventures. He casts himself. He rests upon it. That's what makes faith, saving faith. You say, well, what must believe? Is it the will that believes? Is it the mind? That would be like saying a man who keeps his body on the bank but lays his head out on the ice. Trust the ice. No, it's the whole man that ventures out there on the ice. And it's the whole man that trusts Christ and ventures his soul upon him. Everything that he is, everything that he has, his life, he ventures and rests upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Well, we must quit. But I tell you, my friend, have you ventured your soul solely and wholly upon the work of Christ? Then I give you much reason for joy, for confidence, for assurance this day, because the scripture tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But do not forget the testimony of Mr. Outward Works. In the mouths of two or more witnesses shall the thing be established. You see, my fruit is not the ground of my salvation. Christ is. Yet such faith as that has evidences, eternal life, has vital signs for which, if I'm to be honest with the scriptures, I must examine myself. And yet those evidences, those signs are flawed. As long as you and I have the remnants of sin with us, we will never come to any firm stand, firm assurance, purely on the basis of outward fruit. And that fact drives me back to the solid rock of my salvation, Jesus Christ. Do you begin to see that in so many things in the Christian life, there is a balance? And so it is true in this area as well. A balanced understanding. What is the root and what is the necessary fruit? How I pray that the Lord might bless you in this study this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would impress these things on our hearts.
Make us to deal honestly with this question. Father, you know our hearts. It's not my purpose nor anyone else's to put false doubts into the hearts or minds of any people. We say these things even as John said them, that they who believe might know that they have eternal life, that they might assure their hearts before you, that they might have grounds and reasons for confidence. And yet, Father, at the same time, if we look around us into this world in which we live, we know our own hearts too well to believe that every reason that we have for thinking that we have eternal life is to be believed. That everyone who comes along and says that they know you truly do. And so, Father, may we come to grips. May we honestly examine our own souls before you, that we might know whether we're in the faith or whether, Father, this faith that we pretend to have is nothing but the faith of devils, nothing but that dead faith. Father, most of all, I pray that you might not let us be deceived. Father, I don't want to be deceived. I want to know where I stand. And Father, if I'm lost, I want to know it. Father, may that be our prayer this day. May we honestly examine our hearts. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.